We bless you for this time together. We're thankful that you are the God of this house and none other. So, Father, with the authority and the power that you've given my brother and our pastor, Terry, let the anointing flow out of his mouth, Lord, with a proclamation tonight of your gospel. We thank you, God, for this man and his family. We thank you that he didn't give up at times when it looked rough, but he saw the vision that you gave him through. The Father, in that tonight, we just are so thankful. Thank you for being in the house tonight, Lord. And I pray that the spirit of adoption flows abundantly in this house this entire week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here, there we go. I'm going to invite for me to be turned down a little bit first. Can we go ahead and turn the house lights on so the people can see? And I'm going to invite that you would join me in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Here at OCC, we have a practice that we would invite you to join with us in. That is when we are having a formal reading of the scripture, whether that's our psalm or just prior to the sermon, that we would stand out of reverence for the word of God. And so we just invite you to join us in that. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Well, we should start at verse 1. We'll start at verse 11. Thus, Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. Let's be seated. So, as Larry mentioned, I don't ever want to assume, and too often I do, I don't ever want to assume that we all understand where we're at in this passage of Scripture. So just a really brief history overview. Back in Genesis, this guy named Abraham is given a promise. He's entered into covenant with God that he will have an inheritance that is as numerous as the seashore, referring to the people of Israel. And we fast forward and they are in Egypt in slavery for 400 years. God calls them out through the person that we know as Moses. Moses takes them on a journey And thanks to their own stubbornness, that journey extended probably tenfold of what it needed to be at the time. But they are given the promised land of Israel. They are told, this is where you're going to go in. And so they go in. We have this period of time of the judges where there is Joshua and the judges, and there's constant warfare and battle trying to purge the promised land of those who are worshiping other gods and have other idealisms present. And then Israel is not happy with the leadership of God directly. As a matter of fact, we know that from their journey out in the Exodus, that they look at Moses and say, you go speak to God for us. We don't want to do that directly. And then they come to the land. The battles are ensuing. David, well, they ask for a king, and King Saul takes his throne. David takes his throne, and now we're at the point of Solomon. And David's deepest desire was to build a house for God. That was, there's somebody's vehicle. And so whether it's being broke into or something else happened, you may want to go check it. Or you're sitting on your keys. It's possible too. It's like right outside the door there. Chevy pickup. Oh, would that be? Might want to check on now. David's heart's desire was to build a house for God. He'd already built an incredible place for himself. He wanted to do that. God visits David and says, you're not going to get to. Your hands are full of blood. And so Solomon gets the joy, the privilege, the experience, and builds this immense structure for God. And then after it's built, Solomon calls the nation together. And he prays over it. He dedicates it to God. And so chapter 7 rolls along, and God meets with Solomon now. He has sent the people home, and God now meets with Solomon, which is where we picked up in verse 11 and 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him. And so that's where we're at. Israel has been established. The temple has been constructed. All things appear well. There is peace in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Then we hit verse 13. I think 13 is key to 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Some of our Bibles translate, if I shut up the heavens, the ESV translates it, when. Some may just negate it and say, I shut up the heavens. But there's something in verse 13 that we have to come to grips with. That is the sovereignty of God, which I think we too lightly pass by. Last year, 2016, was a year of significant fire. And Kamei in particular. And I heard from well-meaning, well-intended people who call themselves Christians, and not to judge whether they are or not, but an expression, something along the lines of, Satan's just trying to get after us. And I think we have to wrestle with the reality of that when God approaches Solomon after the dedication of the temple and says, Solomon, when I do these things, when I do these things, I think we sometimes give Satan far too much credit for the trials that we face. Far too often we want to throw it out there and we believe that there's this God of love, which he is, but we have so manifested in our minds what we think love is supposed to be, that God would never burn down a city. And yet we know from Scripture that God burned down cities. And so I think before we ever go to verse 14 of this passage, we have to wrestle with verse 13, that when I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, when I command the locust to devour the land, or when I send pestilence among my people. I heard somebody say, actually a couple of people recently, 2017, January 1st today, so it was obviously the end of 2016, but we are primed, where we sit right now, we are primed for as bad, if not worse, of the flood in 1996. We are primed for it. If, when that happens, are we going to start pointing fingers at Satan for, you know, just frustrating our plans? Or is there a reason that we're focusing on 2 Chronicles 7:14 this week in advance of? My question to us actually this evening, and I've been pondering this for part of my vacation week this past week. How is the church going to be prepared? How are we going to be prepared? What, and I toss this out there, not for a conversation for us to have right now. I still need to preach apparently. So, but for a conversation for us to engage in this week. Some of you were here in 96. I was not. What do we begin to do as the church, OCC, Assemblies of God, Cottonwood Creek, Covenant House? Sorry if I'm missing you because I don't know who all's here right now. But as the church, what do we do to prepare not for the if, but when God does? And maybe that's a flood. Maybe we go through 2017 and have no significant disaster whatsoever. That doesn't mean it won't happen in 18 or 19 or 20. And I'm not suggesting that we go off the deep end of the whole Y2K syndrome, and that we, I mean, maybe we need to, but, you know, I'm sitting here thinking this past week going, but what's it take to have a couple cases of water bottles? I don't know about your families, but my family, they drink them. It's never a waste. What does it look like to have sandbags sitting around? What does it look like to, but it's a conversation I think we need to have. And I think we need to have the conversation because God says, when I do these things. But are we really willing to wrestle with the fact that God puts these things into motion? That God does these things. And that we don't look outside of God. Now, it is true, we look at Job and Satan, right? With God's permission. So are we willing to look at our God, whom we believe loves us and cares for us and is gracious and merciful to us, and acknowledge for a moment that he also brings destruction upon his own people? Not just because we're bystanders that happen to be in this world, but because God says, I will do these things. And as we look at this passage, there's a question that also needs to run through our minds. And the question is this, does this apply to us today? I mean, this is written thousands of years ago. Does this apply to us today? And if as you read through the passage with me, anything triggered, I caught verse 17. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. And I go, that's not for me. I'm not in the ruling line of David. Although I will confess that I haven't had my genetics tested, so I don't fully know, but I'm believing so from my lineage. Unless David's line became fully Polish. And it would be easy to look at that verse and go, well, see, this whole thing is not for me, unless we look at verse 19. But if you, and it's a plural you there. But not only is it an issue of a plural you, if you turn aside and forsake my name, you go down to verse 22, then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods. And we can go through a whole theological connection, or I can just say read the book of Romans to say that this applies to us today. We are part of that. So it's applicable, and it's very real. So verse 14 becomes a little problematic. At least the first phrase that I'm thrown into the responsibility of talking with us about tonight, because verse 14 only has four words to it, or that passage only has four words to it. Do you realize that the word if is not even in the original language? It's gone. Some of our Bibles, if you look at them, translate when. Which is a very plausible concept. When my people called by my name. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray. He says, when you give, the assumption is not, well, maybe I'll give and maybe I won't, but you will give. And when you fast, which, by the way, is one of the things we just do not do, and yet it was an expectation of Jesus Christ that we would. So to put in the word when could be very appropriate. Some Bible translations don't have if or when. They just add and my people. So when these things happen and my people do this. Again, kind of an assumption there. I'm going to suggest that it's if when. And I think that what happens is many translators pull from verse 13, where in the ESV it says when, but perhaps more accurately the word would be if. If I shut up the heavens. If when my people. So the four words that are there in the beginning of that passage in verse 14 are people who called and name. People who called name. So there's a lot of openness for that interpretation. Now, I'm not questioning the interpretation. Please understand that from the get-go. But I think it warrants us taking a little time to break that apart. People. It is a plural word there. The assumption that God makes is not that one faithful servant alone. It is that the mass of people. It can be translated as nation. It can be translated as kinsmen. People. The group, not the individual. We are such an individualistic society. Well, it'll all be good. Christina will pray for us. And Christina can be praying her heart out and nothing's happening. And it could be because we are not praying our hearts out. Because the invitation of God is that the people would pray. Not the super spiritual. Not the elite righteous. But if the people, corporately, it's also interesting that he doesn't break that apart to say, if my people would just pray on their own on a regular basis. I think there's a corporate calling that is involved in this passage. Not just that everybody go home and be praying these five things, six things, seven things together, but get together and pray these things. The value of a prayer summit to call us back into that corporate nature. I found it disheartening this week listening off and on to KMBI, Moody, and frequently hearing various people from a broad spectrum of backgrounds talking over and over about the lack of prayer in the body of Christ. And the church wants to know why it has no power. But I think there's a lot of people in our church that pray alone in their closet. And God's invitation is to continue to do that. But my people, corporately, must also be getting together to pray. Who? Which? That which? Whosoever? There's a delineation that takes place there. The response is not just, if everybody would get together and pray. It's if people who, we know this last phrase, who are called. So that's one of the first questions this evening. Are you called? Are you called? Now the obvious response would be, I'm sitting here on a Sunday evening, and if you're part of OCC, we don't have a Sunday evening service. Some of you might, and you're like, well, Pastor just told us to come here instead of going to our church. But being here doesn't mean being called. There are far too many of us who will come to this facility or another facility who have not yet been called, or who have called but have not yet been responsive to it. I think perhaps the part of the reason the church is powerless is because we wrestle with that call. So I liked some of the, I use Blue Letter Bible a lot and dig through some of their explanations. And one of the explanations that they gave for called, it was linked to another word, but it's the idea of accosting a person met. That word called carries with it the idea of accosting a person met. Now, Latin, costa, means rib or side. Ad is to. Ad costa is the origin in Latin for accosting. To the side or to the rib. Where are some of the most vulnerable places on our body? The side. The rib shots. What is one of the places that a boxer is regularly trying to protect, right? The core. To accost is to approach and speak often in a challenging or aggressive way. So it causes me to ask the question, called by whom? Called by God. So have we truly been accosted by God yet? Have we been accosted by God, or do we sit there, again, not diminishing the love of God, but we have this perception of that love that is so estranged from the nature of God that, well, yeah, whoever believes on Jesus Christ will be saved. God says, I haven't accosted you yet. You ain't seen nothing. We have this image, which is a true partial image of God, that he is this gentle shepherd. But what about the side where he accosts us? Because he wants us. Literally, the word there for called means over whom my name is called. Which is interesting because we don't get to call ourselves. But we like to call ourselves. Are you a Christian? Oh yes, I am a Christian. Why? Because I believe Jesus died for my sins. I think it'd be fun to start going up to people. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know? Well, because I believe in Jesus Christ. Has God accosted you yet? Because if God hasn't accosted you yet, you have to ask the question, am I called by God's name? So, I think we can look in the life of Israel, the plural, the nation, and say that the nation truly was accosted by God. 400 years in slavery? So that he could get their attention and draw them to himself? First Corinthians chapter 1. Heard this great sermon this morning. But I'm just going to look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, by whom you were accosted into the body. Romans chapter 11. This is great. This will tie us in, whether you're sure if whether 2 Chronicles is for us or not. Romans chapter 11, we'll just pick it up as at verse 28, and I recognize we're not covering the whole thing, and so we're missing a part of it, but just play along with me, please. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So there's this compare controversy between Israel and the Christian, if you would, the Gentile, right, coming into Christ. 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance. By the way, that's God doesn't repent over issuing the calling. That's not an issue of our repentance. That's an issue of God, if he has accosted us, doesn't repent over accosting us. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, that's us, right? But now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. People, plural, group, who, those who have been set aside, who have been not just the general public, but a particular group, whosoever has been called, over whom my name is called, who has been called, who has been accosted by God, by his name. People who called name. I've spoken in the past, and so I hope this isn't new to you, but when we talk about the name, it is not just the formality of the name, Yahweh or Elohim or Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. It is not that God accosted you and said, my name's God. When we talk about name in this context, it deals with God's reputation, his character, his nature, his fame, his glory. When God has called us, he has called us by these things, not just the name Jesus Christ. When anyone would believe on his name, There's a really terrifying thing going on in the church today. And that is many have believed on the name of Jesus Christ, and all that they've believed on is the title, Jesus Christ. And perhaps the person of God who physically came and died on the cross, but they have not believed on the name. That is the totality of who God is. And when God says, whoever believes upon my name, he's referring to the totality of who he is, not just the title, Jesus Christ. And so there are far too many of us who have called ourselves Christian who have not been accosted by God in the totality of who he is. If you trace that word name down further, it is a mark of individuality. My name is Terry. It is a mark of individuality. It is not Tony. It is not Christina. It is not Lisa or Dave. My name is Terry. But by implication, then the name also bears a certain amount of honor, authority, and character. To be called by the name of God implies this interesting, I don't know if juxtaposition is the right term to put in here, but this interesting mark of individuality within the corporate identity. I am marked individually being called by God, but not for my own sake. And the reality is that my identity is not complete on my own. It must be engaged corporately. But there's a mark of individuality. By implication, there is honor in that. For me to be called by the name of God gives me honor. It gives me authority. It places within me character. So the implication is that if I have truly been called by the name of God, if the other literal interpretation, over whom my name has been given, has called, I love that imagery. It takes me back to Genesis 1, right? The Spirit of God hovering over whom my name is called, that image of the Spirit then resting upon an individual saying, my name has been called over you. My name has been called over you. That implies that the Spirit accosted you. He hunted you down. He hunted me down. He pursued me. I hate to say it, I didn't pursue God. He pursued me. He came after me relentlessly. See, we can throw some of those other words, right? We sing about that relentlessness of God. But we'd be short to say he accosted me. But he came after me. And he came after me challenging me. And he came after me challenging me and inviting me by his name. By his character. See, this is one of the breaking points of confusion. And I have to admit, even when I was in college, I had to wrestle through this. I think every young adult, you know, that transition from our parents' faith to our own faith, our parents' relationship with God to our own relationship with God, this is one of those areas. So I went to a Christian university. I'm in a missiology class. That is a class on global mission, how to do global mission. And we got into debate about Allah. Because if all you have to say is, I believe in God, then Allah is fine. Because Allah is simply the Aramaic name for God. Not really. It's the generic name of God. So the next question we go down to is, what God? And what determines it is the character. So there's part of us, I mean, I would hope that most of us in this room would be able to honestly say, no, I don't believe in Allah. Because the nature, the character of Allah is different than the nature, the character of Elohim or Yahweh. We're not talking about the same God. And the problem is that within the church, large church picture, all inclusive, There are many who believe on the name of Jesus Christ, but don't believe on Jesus Christ. So when we approach this passage, verse 14 in particular, and we go through this week, humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. We really do have to start at the very basics of, am I called by the name, by the character, by the person, by the nature of God? Have I been accosted by God in such a fashion that I'm not sitting here believing in a mere intellectual capacity on the name, the title given to a being, namely Jesus Christ, but that I'm believing in his entirety of his character, his unity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit? And if I am, why is it that I walk around without the authority that has been granted to me? If I have been truly called and accosted by God in his name, then why do I walk around as if I have no authority? Because by implication of having the name of God over me, I bear with that a natural authority. And so when I go to have conversation with God, my conversation doesn't have to be one of wishful thinking. But I actually have the ability to approach the throne room. Scripture says with confidence. I have that confidence because God gave me the confidence when he placed his name over me, thereby giving me authority to come to the authority and talk with the authority. And far too often when we mix this picture around, we're walking on eggshells. There's one of the analogies that I heard, I think Jim Cimbala talked about it this week. He said that's the contrast that we have to break through is, if I go to the Queen of England, I should walk on eggshells. If I walk into the throne room of the Queen of England, I should walk on eggshells. And the problem is that that's how we've understood approaching the throne room. We know through scripture, we know through church history, we know through cultural history that the king, the queen has the authority to just, you know, off with their heads. And somehow that has been ingrained in our mind as if that's God's throne room. And yet God says, if you've been called by my name, I give you authority to come into the throne room. Jesus uses the example of the persistent widow. Man, she was a nag. Is that not how we read it? And yet Jesus goes, this is your example. So I sometimes wonder if God's sitting there going, why are you not nagging me? Why are you not pestering me? I've given you the authority to come to me and talk with me. Now, we also know that the next section is humble themselves. To which I'm not invited to speak on this evening, and I'm okay with that. As I think Tony said, he needs practice in that or something. That's why he's not invited to. Might be more truth in that, Tony. It's okay. I didn't take it personally. We can walk into the throne room with authority knowing that the Father, who has placed his name over us, has invited us to come in. But in that process, with that authority, with that confidence, as we pester him, because Jesus tells us to, as we pester him, we also need to be braced for the Father to open up his mouth and say, sit. Or, shut up. Or, we need to talk about some things. Or, whatever it might be. That's that humbling part, right? God, I'm here and this is what I see and I believe this needs to take place. And so with the authority that you've given me, I come to you and I ask for it. And God goes, I appreciate that, but. Let me try to help you understand the bigger picture. How often we are so narrow in our vision. In our own lives. One of the things that I've tried to learn, I'm learning, and I'm not always successful at it, but when I encounter somebody who's difficult, I've tried to, on a more regular basis, ask myself the question, or at least throw the thought in there, I do not know the life of this person at this moment. Now, I might know the person, and I go, this is out of character for them, but I haven't talked to them today. I don't know if something has happened to a relative, or to a pet, or to a job. I don't know if they just tried to come off Cavendish and their engine blew up. I don't know, you know, what all has transpired. And I think that's the same request that God asks us while we pester him. The invitation is also there, but do you really believe in me? Terry, do you believe in my character? Do you believe in my nature? Do you believe in the name by which you have been called? Because if you do, keep pestering me, but keep listening in the process. Because I want you to communicate with me. I want you to talk with me. But you don't have it all. And I might even have to go through this process of pestering and pestering and pestering. But until, you know, Christina gets off her rear and starts pestering God, God goes, keep pestering me. But I'm waiting for that people component to take place. Personally, I find the way that God works in my life humorous. And the humor is, I do think that God has a humorous side to him, but the humor is not just God, it's looking in the mirror then and going, yeah, right. But this morning, as I think Christina mentioned, we have started a 2-year journey at OCC through scripture, and so it slows down our pace. In 2016, we read through it chronologically in a year. It felt like we were flying through it. There was never enough time in our small groups to ask and answer questions and dialogue about everything that we came across. And so we're kind of stepping back and taking a break. And some of those who struggled through the year, it gives them a chance to kind of, you know, just stay with us and together. And so I'm excited about that. But this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. So if you haven't read today, that is what you're supposed to read today. At least that's half of it. Genesis 1 and Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And so as I'm getting ready for this evening and as earlier this morning, I'm reading the passage, God's humor came to light. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. When we just stop right there, what can we rest in a fairly good assurance on? These are people who have been called by God's name. Zechariah and Elizabeth were God followers. And if we question that, in verse 6 we find out, and they were both righteous before God. Do we realize there's not a whole lot of people in Scripture that have something of that nature stated? They were both righteous before God. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So I sat there and I go, you gotta be kidding me. Zechariah and Elizabeth had somehow come to grips with verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Just because you're called by my name and just because you're doing everything the way that I invite you to do it doesn't mean it's going to turn out the way you expect it to. There is pain, there is shame, there is hurt in Elizabeth. She's doing everything right and she can't get pregnant. She didn't go off and say, well, Zechariah, you just don't have what it takes, so let me go find somebody else. I mean, we know the moral implications of that and everything. But she doesn't, I mean, love to see her hidden prayer life. I wish we had some of her prayers written down. Though I wonder if they wouldn't echo some of David's prayers in the Psalms. But here's a couple who, when I send pestilence, when I, and here's what I love. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were what? When my people, plurality, if when the nation is gathered together, not just you, Elizabeth, not just you, Zechariah, not just Elizabeth and Zechariah together, but in the context of when my people. And then he has this encounter with Gabriel. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not fear, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Some of ours say your petition. But I look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and I look at Luke chapter 1 and I go, we have this, we have the big picture and we have a very literal occurrence of it. We have somebody who's wrestled with the sovereignty of God. You cannot tell me that Elizabeth and Zechariah did not have some all-out verbal warfare with God about why she was not having kids. I think, again, even with Mary, you know, we just have these images of, oh, they were just such holy women that they just didn't. No, I'm going to guess that at some points in time, dishes were thrown. Not at Zechariah, but dishes were thrown. Maybe even a little profanity. And at the end, maybe a little extra wine. But Elizabeth and Zechariah had to come to grips with this whole idea that even when I do everything the way it's supposed to be done, it doesn't work out the way I expect it to. Because God says, sometimes I am going to send pestilence to take out and to aggravate and annoy. I loved reading Revelation last week. One of those curses that the locusts were just going to go annoy. It doesn't say kill. It says the people are going to wish they would die. So when pestilence annoys, to me, that's in the form of those little white gnats in the fall. That, to me, that borderlines on what God's trying to say and get our attention for. But I think Elizabeth and Zechariah had to just come to this firm grip that God is sovereign and yet he's given them an authority to keep asking. Will you give us a child? 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 And the angel Gabriel's response is, your petition
has been heard. I love the fact Gabriel never says when the petition was heard. The petition was probably always heard. It's just now being answered. And we can play all the what ifs, because I had to as I was wrestling through this, because it's like, well, what if they never had a kid? Would they have been okay with that? Because that's what God's design and plan was. Another case in point. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the name. Not just I anoint you. I mean, I do this. Yes, it's habit. You're anointed in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But to pray in the name is to pray in the character of God. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And we definitely could go down the whole line. Well, was there sin in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life? Well, apparently not. They are declared as being righteous. Now, it doesn't mean they never sinned. But notice in James chapter 5, it isn't, well, if you're sick, go into your room and start praying harder. It is, get the body together and pray. And pray. And pray. See, we're impatient. Okay, maybe I'm just impatient. A few thoughts, because as I look at the clock, I'm impatient. Are we truly reflective of people which God has come alongside of and marked with his honor, authority, and character? Are we truly reflective of people which God has come alongside of and marked with his honor, authority, and character? Or are we simply marked as people that believe in God and go to church? Are we marked with his honor, authority, and character? I won't pick on any of my kids because then I'll owe them money, but that's a rule in our house. It's a great rule. I don't know if the Polks ever did that. I actually learned from one of my pastoral mentors. If a family member is used as an illustration, then they get paid for being used as an illustration. Jennifer must be rich. I think Jennifer gets paid well. See, now I lied to that. Oh. I'm not going to use my children as an illustration. I'll use my family as a whole. So I owe nobody. Yeah, we raise our family. We walk as a family that hopefully has certain characteristics about us, that are marked by characteristics, that if you encountered one of our kids or myself or my wife, you would go, wow, do you know the Googers? I'm sure that there are aspects of each family that is here that marks, that reflects. That's the uniqueness that is provided in diversity, right? That I walk in and I can look at some of the LeMay kids and I can go, yeah, you must be a LeMay. Right? I wear shorts all the time. But we recognize that, right? And so there are characteristics that should mark us as being children of God. And yes, we can go to Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. We can go to First John chapter 4 and talk about God's love. We can go, but my question goes a little bit further, a little bit deeper than that. Do we walk with authority? Now, there's a fine line between arrogance and authority. Not asking do we walk in arrogance, but do we walk in authority? Because if we've been called by the name of God, we bear the authority of God upon us. With authority comes honor. Do we walk in that capacity of honor? Do we walk in the capacity of character? And I think that is where some of the struggle lies within the church. We declare that we have been called by the name of God, but our life does not reflect having been called by the name of God. And let me be clear, that is not something for which I am to try harder. It is something for which I am to, I believe, humble myself more and learn the art of submission, not to Pastor Terry, not to OCC, but to God. I don't become more like Christ by striving harder after Christ, but by being with Christ. I won't remember it, so listen to the recording. And I think that some of us don't walk in the honor, authority, and character because the second question that just flows with it is, have we actually been accosted by God? Or have we been introduced into this very tame, here's what God's done, and that's what you need to believe, end of conversation? Or have we believed that we really need to, like Jacob, wrestle with God? To truly experience, to truly know. Our culture is so afraid of that concept of experiencing God. It's too mystical or something. And yet, it's pretty clear cut that every man and woman who was a force to be reckoned with in Scripture had experienced God, had been accosted by God. Or do we walk around claiming a name that is yet to be given us? Have we truly been accosted by God, or do we walk around claiming a name that is yet to be given to us? If we have been called, then why does God have to say if? If we have truly been called, then why does God have to say if? I mean, I can do the human gymnastics of that. You know, we're human. We like to be disobedient, all that kind of fun stuff. But if we have been called by the name, the nature, the character of God, then God shouldn't have to say if. If we are called by His name, if we are marked by His authority, why is it so little practiced? Why is it so little practiced? We practice well going to church. Actually, that practice makes me sicker and sicker. And I don't mean that the body of Christ shouldn't be gathering together. David, I loved your comment on somebody's post earlier this week about the, what was it, like 20 reasons that she doesn't go to church anymore or something like that. And David had responded, commented, which was awesome. He goes, and this is not a quote, paraphrase. You could probably quote it, but if God ordained it, how can I ignore it? God has ordained the church. I am not saying that the gathering of the brothers and sisters. But we've got this practice down so well that I hit my alarm clock, I get up, I shower, I put on clothes. Please keep that all going. I show up at church. I sing 5 songs. I give money. I try not to sleep during the pastor's sermon. I sing a song. If it's communion Sunday, I take communion. And then I give to the benevolence. This is OCC's practice, right? And then I get up and I leave and I go about my life. And some of us practice that harder. And some of us practice that less hard. We practice that really well, but At what point in time will we begin to practice the very nature of God? At what point in time will we wake up on a Sunday morning and instead of hitting the alarm clock, snooze 5 or 6 times? 7, 8 times, Alyssa? When will we roll out of bed with an excitement to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ? When will we actually go, I can't wait for what God is going to do today in his body? Because he said, if my people, that's us, that's, we're a part of this, and we're getting together and we're going to sing some songs and we're going to listen to a sermon. If my people, over whom my name is called, what does that look like for us to actually live out the calling of his name? Not just talk about it. I don't, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's a season that I'm wrestling with, but I'm sick of talking. And yet I get paid to do it. I know we've all wrestled through those seasons, but I think God is giving us an opportunity this week to pause. And are we sick of talking about it? And do we want to just live the nature of God? If he's poured over us his name, then why do we keep trying to walk out of it? Why do we keep trying to sidestep his name, to do it our way? What would it look like to stay fully engulfed in the name? By the way, that's everything that Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20. Baptize them, immerse them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immerse them in the nature and character of the triune God. It has very little to do with walking down to the river and getting wet. Though again, I believe a very valid practice has everything to do with life and being immersed. If my people, over whom I have called them by my name, will we take God at his word that he has called us by his name, that he has covered us, and in that covering we walk with an authority, with a respect, with an honor, with a glory, with a character that is God's? Father, this week, this evening, would you either confirm or deny for us the calling in which we walk? Father, if we are walking in your name, if you have called us and covered us in your name, then would you affirm that for us this week? Would you show us what it looks like to walk in your authority, to walk in your character and your nature? But Father, if we are treating this journey like a continuous Halloween party, and we've put on the costume but have never been robed by your calling and your name, then would you awaken us to that? Would you help us to
to put aside the show and exchange it for the real deal. Because, Father, as I think about the rest of this week and when Pastor David speaks and Pastor Hank, Pastor James, Pastor Maria, Pastor Hale, Pastor Larry, none of that matters if we're faking it. And we will only become ever more frustrated, Dad. We are holding to your promise that if your people, when your people, over whom your name has been called, Dad, we are holding to that this week. And we are expecting that as we gather together, as we worship you together, as we nag you this week, that you are going to reveal yourself. And that we're going to be blown away by that revelation. It may not be massive, but it will be for each of us as you open our eyes just a little further. As you accost us just a little more. God, beat us up. Accost us all that you want so we can't run away. Invite us into what you have for us.